And while the children are leaving, would you please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Let me ask you a question this morning, and I think I pretty much know the answer. It's more or less a rhetorical question, but have you ever done the right thing for the wrong reason? By the reactions, I can tell, yeah, you guys, that resonates with you. You know, I think for us in church world, maybe one of the easiest examples is, have you ever shown up to or volunteered for a ministry, but not because you're all fired up about God, and not because you're all fired up about the ministry, but because you want other people to think you're fired up about God and fired up about the ministry? Or maybe it's, I just don't want people to think that I'm not, you know, I don't want to have to answer for not actually being there. Well, now that virtually everyone in the sanctuary is uncomfortable, it is this issue of hypocrisy, of motive, that Jesus addresses in the next section of the Sermon on the Mount, especially when it comes to doing things for God, especially when it comes to religious practices or worship as a lifestyle. So far in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been doing a little open-heart surgery on us, hasn't he? He's been exposing the works-based, self-righteous religion of the scribes and the Pharisees by comparing that to what God really expects of us. And the standard is to be perfect as he is perfect. Certainly a standard that we can't keep. That's a tall order. In fact, for the natural person, this is absolutely impossible. It only happens through spiritual rebirth. And even then, we still have to fight the flesh. So perfection in us isn't possible right now. However, God has provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? That's one of those places, you know, when the pastor says amen, that's actually a really good place for an amen. I'm finding I have to say that, you know. This is a good place because God has provided for us through Jesus Christ. Amen? Yeah. Amen. Thank you. All right. Now we can start. In Matthew 6, Jesus is moving on to acts of righteousness, worship. The principle, though, holds for whatever we might do for God. Three things that we're going to see in the first part of Matthew 6, the giving of alms, prayer, fasting. These were three important acts of worship in Israel. Jesus continues. He continues to drive home the point that it's not what it looks like that counts with God. It's what it is. It's what's on the inside, at the heart level. If we do our acts of righteousness, it's our motive that matters above the simple act. Do we do what we do because we love God? Or do we do what we do because we want to look good in the eyes of others? The title of the message today is Motive Matters. It's actually Motive Matters Part 1. There will be four parts to this, this series. Motive Matters. The big idea is that good deeds are only good before God if they're done with good motives. So let's read Matthew 6, we're going to get through the first six verses today, and then we'll pray and dig into the text. Matthew 6, 1, Jesus begins, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give, give to the poor, and do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Father in heaven, Lord God, I just pray this morning that your Spirit would be moving and active among us today. Father, that you would open up the truth of these verses and apply them to our hearts. Lord, that you would change us and conform us into his image, that our lives would be changed into lives that are pleasing to you. And Father, that we would overcome the flesh, Lord, that so frequently causes us to stumble and holds us down. Father, Lord, we look to you, Lord, for strength and grace and power, knowing that you have these things in abundance. And we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. The first verse, Matthew 6:1, is actually kind of a summary statement for at least the first 18 verses of this chapter. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. There are going to be three examples to follow that summary statement. The emphasis, of course, is still on the internals instead of on the externals. Beware, beware is an imperative. Pay attention to this. Be sure that your motives are right. Be sure that you aren't doing good things so that other people will say, wow, what a good person you are. What a spiritual person you are. And you know we do this. You do it. I do it. We have this internal need for approval, for others to think well of us. So most of us have done this at least once in our lives and are probably doing it fairly frequently. We want people to be impressed with us. But Jesus is clear that if your attitude is that you are seeking human accolades, if they are your goal, then there will be no reward in heaven for you for those things. Which, of course, is not saying that your salvation is at stake here. I mean, that rests completely on whether or not you know Jesus, whether or not you've actually believed and trusted. But even those of us who do have salvation, we still trend towards selfishness, don't we? Even with the regenerate heart, we have this pull, this fleshly pull towards me and myself and I. You know, that unholy trinity that kind of lives within us. In verse 2, Jesus uses the word hypocrites, which originally it applied to those who were in the theater and wore masks to exaggerate a point. Somebody who is trying to be something that they're not. And later usage in the way Jesus is using it is just that. It's now for anyone who is trying to appear to be someone that they're not. Hypocrisy is the bane of the church, and it has always been, has it not? And young people in particular, being very idealistic and very sensitive to hypocrisy, you guys tell me, how many times, young people, have you said the church is full of hypocrites? Okay, I can see the smiles. I can see this. I know you say it. Don't think I don't know these things. And the thing is, you guys aren't always wrong. And the church is. But you're not always right either. Bear that in mind. There is some real spiritual stuff happening. So be careful not to throw the good out with the bad. The church has always had hypocrites. Sometimes, you know, hypocrites within the church are people who really don't know Jesus, but are pretending that they are. Well, you can't help but be a hypocrite if that's the case. There's no way. If you don't have a relationship with Christ, if you don't have a regenerate heart, there's no way you can live the Beatitudes that Jesus preached at the beginning of Matthew 5. There's no way you can live up to the high standard that's set for you if you don't know Jesus. It's impossible. Well, there's a second group of hypocrites in the church. And these are folks who do know Jesus, but are living according to the flesh. You know, sinful lives instead of living according to the Spirit, as Paul admonishes us. Yeah, and we can't always tell one from the other, because the outside often looks the same. But both are present in any church and have been from the beginning. So I just want to caution you, if you're looking at the church and you say, oh, it's full of hypocrites, you know, you go to any organization, you look for the bad, and you're going to find it. If you look for the bad in anything on earth, you're going to find it. Don't look at me like that, Robin, because I know what she's going to say. Don't look for perfection in the church. It's not there. It's an unrealistic expectation. But if you do look closely and you give it a chance, you will find that there are those who are not perfect, but are being perfected. Those who are growing in their relationship with Christ. Those who are growing in their ability to do things that please God for good reasons. Those who are becoming more like Jesus. And young people, don't lose sight of the fact that you're hypocrites too. Seriously, you're a human being. You don't even live up to your own high standards, do you? No, no. It's not possible. But the point is, often from the outside, what people see most in the church is hypocrisy. And that is a shame. It ought not to be that way. There always will be some, but it should not be the defining characteristic. So Jesus wants us to beware. He wants us to minimize that, even if maybe we can't eliminate it altogether. And he wants us to check ourselves, because sometimes we can be hypocrites and not even recognize it in ourselves. And that's true, isn't it? I mean, there is a form of hypocrisy where you know full well that you are being a hypocrite. You know it, like the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, right? Now, if you're not familiar with the story, they had sold some property, and they were bringing their offering to the church, and they were laying it at the apostles' feet, and they told the apostles, this is everything that we got, when it really wasn't everything that they got. They held some back for themselves, which was their right to do. That wasn't a problem. The problem was they wanted people to think they were oh so spiritual by giving it all when they hadn't. That's hypocrisy. They knew full well that they were being hypocrites. They knew that they were lying. By the way, that's pretty early in church history also. You know, they've always been among us. But there's also a hypocrisy where we are fooling ourselves. We can be self-deceived. We think that we're all that with a pickle on the side. We're everything. We got it together. But we're not. You know, some of the Pharisees and the scribes probably fell into this category. They really thought that they were being righteous before God in their giving and in their prayer, but they weren't. They were doing it for selfish motives. They were really seeking the approval of men. Some others probably weren't so self-deceived. But my point in saying that is that it's always easier to see hypocrisy in someone else than it is to see it in you. And to see it in me. That's why it's important as Christians that we have spiritual friends, that we be part of small, that we be part of like a small group, or at least have an accountability partner, someone who can speak scriptural truth about God and about you at the same time. We need these things. We have to have them in our lives. Now, there are some principles in this passage that we want to pull out this morning. Because like much of the Sermon on the Mount, this can be easily misunderstood and misinterpreted. But since the principles are somewhat the same, I'm going to deal with both the almsgiving and the prayer simultaneously. So the first point in your outline this morning is actually practice righteousness. Practice righteousness. Giving of alms and prayer and fasting were three, quote-unquote, religious duties of the day. Acts of worship, acts of righteousness. Notice here that Jesus doesn't say, if you give and if you pray, do it this way. He says, when you give and when you pray. It is assumed that you're going to be doing these things. So we should, in fact, be doing these things. Providing for the poor was something God has been concerned about from the beginning. In Israel, they were supposed to do things like not fully harvest their fields. They were supposed to leave some of the edges there, some excess fruit on the trees and on the vines, so the poor could go out into the field and glean enough to eat. That was a practice. That was something they were supposed to do. Back in Deuteronomy, God said it this way, "For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and the poor in your land." To open your hand is to be giving and to be generous. There were certain times of the year and certain feasts when contributions to the poor were expected. Jesus and his disciples had a money bag, and they would give contributions to the poor. In fact, at the Last Supper, when Judas got up and left, some of the other disciples thought, oh, he's going to give a contribution to the poor since he was the treasurer. You know, that was a practice that they had. That was an expectation. Now, there was some bad teaching about almsgiving going around in Jesus' day. Some of the leaders thought that you could actually wipe away sins by giving to the poor. It kind of led to a thought that the richer you were, the more chance you had to get into heaven, which Jesus confounded that whole attitude with his statement that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go into heaven because of his love for money. But there was that bad teaching going around, and it would certainly contribute to why some would wish to be seen giving money. Look how spiritual I am. Look how well off I am in heaven. I'm doing this. Now, they probably didn't actually blow trumpets in the streets to announce that. It looks like that's hyperbole. But they did do things so that others knew that they were giving and that they were giving a lot, so they could be seen as holy and seen as righteous and seen as pious. And we do that too, don't we? We can manipulate the situation so that others can see us doing good things. And we kind of like it when they see it. So keep that in mind. Likewise with prayer. There were some prayers that were to be said at certain times of the day. And if you had a mind to, you could make sure that you were in a public place at the time when those prayers were supposed to be prayed. You can make sure that you were in the marketplace or that you were on the street corner. And certainly if you were standing in the synagogue praying, I mean, if you read scripture, you can pray from almost any posture, but standing is one that would draw attention to you. If you're standing in a public place praying, people will notice you. It's kind of a posture to be noticed. So Jesus' solution to these issues was in giving. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That is, keep it a secret. Don't let others know what you're doing there. Keep it between you and God. And in prayer, go into your inner room, into your private room, where no one can see you praying except God. Now, this has led to some interesting and funky applications. Like I've heard some folks who say that all giving is to be done in secret and all prayer is to be done in secret. And I've actually had people tell me that they don't come to prayer meeting because of this passage, because it's supposed to be done in secret. And if your problem is that you just like to be seen doing things, then maybe you shouldn't come to prayer meeting. But I tend to think that most people who use that excuse about coming to prayer meeting are really more afraid of coming to public prayer meeting than they are looking for God's rewards. I don't think it was meant to be a shield. I don't think those folks actually spend that much time in their prayer closet. Not all of them, but many of them. And that's been proven true over years of ministry. But there's a problem with that thinking. There's a real problem with that thinking. Can anyone tell me what the problem with that thinking is? Yeah. There's a problem. One key principle in interpreting Scripture is to let the Scripture interpret itself. You want to compare Scripture to Scripture. So to understand a passage, we really need to understand how it fits in the whole, like how it fits in the section, how it fits in the book, how it fits into the whole of Scripture. And if there is an apparent contradiction, we need to ask why. We know that God doesn't actually contradict himself, so that's why I said, quote unquote, apparent contradiction. And apparently, the early church didn't get this message because they held corporate prayer meetings a lot. And Jesus himself prayed publicly fairly frequently. The latter part of John, his high priestly prayer, there was an audience for that. All of the disciples were right there. That wasn't private in his prayer closet. Jesus prayed in front of at least three of his disciples at his transfiguration. After Peter and John were released from custody, they went back to the disciples and they all prayed together in the book of Acts. And later when Peter was in prison and then was miraculously released, remember he went running to the house where the disciples were and, you know, the servant girl Rhoda opened the door and she was so shocked to see him and so happy that she shut the door in his face. I love that story, just for that reaction. Anyway, what were they doing? They were in there praying for Peter to be released. There was a prayer meeting going on. The church at Antioch laid hands and prayed over Paul and Barnabas before sending them on their mission. Clearly, Jesus and the early church did not pray exclusively in private. There is a public and a corporate aspect to it. We have a similar problem with giving of alms and giving, too. Because in the book of Acts, Barnabas sold a field to support the church. And that was so unprivate that it made its way into the scriptures. So not only did the people around him know, but everybody of all time understands and knows that Barnabas did that. Not very private. Not very secret. And even with Ananias and Sapphira, the practice was to come and bring your offering and lay it at the apostles' feet. There was a public aspect to that. So we have to be careful how we interpret it. And one of the bigger problems is that it seems to think that everything has to be done in secret would seem to contradict something that Jesus had just said in chapter 5. Verse 16 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said this: "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So, okay, now we got a conundrum. How do we reconcile these things? How do we reconcile Matthew 5:16 with the first part of Matthew 6? How do these things work? And I believe that Matthew 5:16 holds the key for us, where it says, "To glorify your Father who is in heaven." That is our motive. Our motive should be to glorify God. But if we're seeking the praise of people, who are we seeking to glorify? Me. We often, I think, and this is a mistake we make, we often read the Bible like it's flat. Like, God doesn't realize that there are different people with different problems reading his book. But God does know that. So he writes some things to address certain problems, and he writes other things to address certain other problems in the book. Chapter 5, 16, verse 16, and the first part of Matthew chapter 6 are actually addressing different sins. In chapter 5, it's the temptation, the sin, to hide your light, to avoid persecution, so that people don't know you're following Jesus. In Matthew 6, the sin he's going after is the temptation to build yourself up and glorify yourself by being public about what you're doing. It's a temptation to self-exaltation. Really, on the one hand, chapter 5 is about self-preservation. Chapter 6 is self-exaltation. Neither are pleasing to God. One scholar put it this way: when you are tempted to hide, you should show. When you are tempted to show or show off, you should hide. It's all about what's going on in your heart, and it's all about what the particular sin is right now. Matthew 6 doesn't mean that every good work should be secret. You know, if that was the case, we couldn't ever have a testimony, could we? But testimonies are a good thing. They help build up the church. And neither is public prayer bad. If it was, we'd have to discipline our elders. They get up here and do it every week. I do it too. So does David. The thing is, it's a good discipline to do some things in secret, especially if you are prone to wanting people to think well of you. If you want people to think you're more spiritual than you are, you should do some things, and maybe a lot of them, in secret, because it helps to train us not to be fleshly and to set ourselves on the rewards that are to come and not the ones that are available now. Regarding prayer, we should be praying in our inner room. That doesn't outlaw corporate prayer and public prayer. In fact, there's a place for it. There's strength and power when the church gathers together. It's important for the church to gather together to pray. But you should be doing it in the inner room too. Regarding people's praise, there's a proverb that I personally have tried to follow in my life because I have a particular problem with some of this. It's Proverbs 27, and it says this: let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. And for me, this means I don't often talk about what I do, and I make a point to resist the temptation to manipulate a situation so that someone else can see what I'm doing. And that's because personally, I tend to be insecure. So what people think of me can weigh pretty heavy in my soul. And knowing that about me, I try to discipline myself more towards the, I'm not gonna draw attention to me. The attention should be focused on God. That can make giving a ministry report at the end of the year a little bit of a scary thing for me. I really struggle with how to do that, honestly. But I can like being seen doing things a little too much. So I try not to draw attention to me, and I draw that line there, and I discipline myself that way. And we should all do that, because most of us have some tendency to self-exaltation. It's called pride. Most all of us have some form of it. Our good works should be seen to glorify God, not me. It's like the old saying. You remember the old saying, children should be seen and not heard? I know kids love that. Your good, righteous works should be seen but not shown. And get the difference there? They should be seen. The world and others should see you living well for God, for Christ and glorifying God. But we don't have to show it to them. We don't manipulate the situation so that they can see it. you know, point it out. So the question Jesus is asking again and again is this: what is going on inside you? If you're afraid of what people would think, so you're not going to show you're a Christian, you need to get outside of that. But if you want people to see that you're a Christian, and you want them to think you're holy and righteous and pious, and you're looking for their approval, and you're looking for them to think you're better than you are, maybe you just need to tone it down. Do some things in secret. Have your giving done in secret. Pray all the more in your closet. It's about what happens inside of us. So he keeps asking that question, and it's also a matter of, where do you want your reward? Where do you want your reward? That's point number two. Your motive kind of determines your reward, or at least where you get it. You're going to get a reward one way or another, but it's, what reward do you want? What reward are you going after? Jesus said in verse 1, there's no reward in heaven for this guy. And he said it again in verse 2. Truly I say, they have their reward in full. Same in verse 5. Six verses, three times. That's a significant point in this passage, where your reward is. Sometimes we think it's unspiritual to seek after eternal rewards, but I need to say that both Jesus and Paul held those out as carrots before us, so I'm not going to be apologetic about talking about rewards, because that's something very biblical, very scriptural. The point is here is, if you are giving to get the praise of men, or praying so that people will think that you are spiritual, then essentially you're buying people's praises. Essentially, you're getting, when they praise you, you're getting that which you've sought out to get. So there's no more reward for you in heaven. Why would there be? You've been paid in full. It's transactional. This is what you wanted, you got it. No reward in heaven for that. It's the principle, if we sow earthly, fleshly seeds, we will therefore reap earthly, fleshly reward, paid in full. And this can be applied to just about anything that we do. Here's a question, hard question for you this morning. Are you here today to worship God and be the church? Or are you here today because you don't want a call from the elders afterwards, and because, you know, I just want to come and see my friends this morning? Worshiping God and being the church not only glorifies God, but that has impact well into eternity. The other, well, you know, you've been paid before you even walk out the door. It's all paid. All even Stephen there. And so the question for us is, where do we want to invest? In here or in there? Which is more investment worthy? So when we seek to blow that proverbial trumpet, maybe we should stop to think, who am I trying to glorify here? What is the attitude of my heart in this? Who am I trying to glorify? And sometimes the answer is, you know what? I am trying to glorify God and to spur others on. And so sometimes we do need to give testimonies, and we do need to let others know what we're doing, because that can glorify God. But if the answer is, hey, I just want people to think well of me, then train yourself to do some things in secret. By the way, from a spiritual perspective, this is why we can say that the unsaved can't please God. And this is why sometimes we say the unsaved can't do good things. Because without a new heart, without the Holy Spirit living inside of us, we will not make a choice. We will not have a purpose to glorify God. Which does not mean that the unsaved can't do some good things from a human perspective. They surely can. there have been some great acts of unselfishness, altruism, really, from people who don't know God. But the motive behind it, the motive behind the act will always fall short. It'll always be less than for the glory of God. And that's the thing that pleases him. It'll always be less than the glory of God. Even sacrificing yourself for someone else. You know, there is a difference between loving people for people and loving people because they bear the image of God. We may not see it on a horizontal plane, but vertically, God knows. God gets what the difference is. We should monitor ourselves and ask close friends to help us with monitoring ourselves, because even if we can't see it in us, there is someone who sees it in us. And that's your third point. God knows. Whatever's going on in your heart, God knows. God's got that. He's keyed in. He's not fooled. He's not mocked. He knows exactly what's happening in each one of us. God knows, and he is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. He's not impressed by appearances. He looks at the heart. You know, when looking for a king, he passed over all of Jesse's impressive sons. And don't be fooled. Jesse had some impressive sons. But he went for the shepherd boy. You know, the little one, the one no one thought anything of, because God knew his heart. And God owns everything. We cannot impress him with the amount of our giving checks, which doesn't mean we shouldn't give. We should, but it's about our motive. God knows whether your prayers are sincere or whether or not you're even doing them regularly behind the scenes. By the way, if we're not praying for each other regularly, can I just say that's not very loving? That's not a loving act or a loving non-act. Not at all. But keep in mind, it is about the heart. Some people can be seen and have the right motive, and others can do things unseen and have the wrong motive. Jesus is saying, if your motives are wrong, work on that. Train yourself to have better motives by denying the flesh. That's a key part. We don't like to talk about denying the flesh in our culture, but that is a key part of our sanctification. It's supposed to be part of our walk. It's supposed to be part of our working out of our salvation. We should deny our fleshly, I mean, we don't have to, you know, be monks and live in the desert, but we should train our flesh to seek towards God rather than train our spirits to follow the flesh wherever it wants to go. And Jesus isn't saying to not do good acts. He's saying refrain from the fleshly reward because God knows. And we do things. I mean, we have a box in the lobby for those who want to give secretly, and you are welcome and encouraged to use it. But I've been in places where the giving is very public. I was in 1993, I was in Cameroon, West Africa. And some of you have heard this story, but our first Sunday there, we're having a service in a very small church. And this is a little small local church in the bush, so it's got the thatched roof and the dirt floor and the paneless windows, and the pews are nothing but, you know, trees sawed in half. They had no backs, and you're sitting on this stuff. And it comes time to have the offering, and you hear the drum start. Boom, 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 and it's very, very rhythmic. I mean, it wouldn't work for our congregation, but it works for them. You know, and the next thing I know, it was a Baptist church, by the way. And the next thing I know, you know, they're up and they're dancing. They're kind of dancing, you know, in the pews. And I'm sitting there, the group of us are sitting there like, what is this? And then they form a circle and they're dancing around the outside of the perimeter of the church. And, they, you know, they're just praising God and they're waving their hands in the airs, and they got what they're going to give in their hands with them. And they're dancing around the church, and they're dancing up the aisle, dancing down the aisle. They dance out the front door. They dance back in the front door. You get the picture here. And then eventually they dance up to the altar, and they put their gift down. And understand, I'm talking about maybe some very small coins or, you know, a chicken, something that they grew in their fields. I mean, these were not huge, huge gifts. But my point is, there were probably some hearts in the wrong place there, but I did not get that sense from them. The sense was it was very joyful. They were thankful to God for his provision to them. And it was worshipful and celebratory as they were giving. That wasn't bad, even though it was public. If their motives were good, then that was a very good thing. You know, we have to look at the motive behind it. I think God was pleased. And now, I'm not suggesting that we should have dancing and offering. Like I said, I don't think that would work for us. If you guys want to see me dance, you got to. No. No, I'm just saying, no, that's not culturally appropriate here. But God knows what's in our hearts. Can we take down the facades and be unhypocritical in our love, in our lives, and in our worship of God? Can we do that? Can we work on that? And there's one last thing I need to say before we close. Because if we think too hard on these things, we can become paralyzed with what we can and can't do. And we can spend all of our time like gazing at our navel, wondering if we're okay. And I just need to say this, especially when we're talking about motives. As long as we are in these fleshly bodies, we are going to have sin to deal with. And we will seldom, if ever, have a purely pure motive. That just doesn't happen very often for us. And that can be very discouraging, but it is a fact. I know that to be true in myself, my own heart. So when you see this hypocrisy in yourself, by all means work on it. Take action against it. Pray against it. But also take heart. We have something that Jesus' audience at this time did not have. And that is his completed work. His death, burial, and resurrection. They didn't have that. But today, believers, once we've trusted him, we have been declared righteous. We've been declared righteous. Positionally, we are righteous before God. Now, we still have to work it out in our lives, and that's where the working against it comes into play. We still have to work it out in our lives, but we're declared righteous. We can't lose that. Once we're his, we belong to him. Nothing can separate us from his love. So we do good because we love Jesus. Knowing that our motives may be mixed and working on that which we can see and what God reveals to us, but we can do it without fear and without condemnation. That may sound like double talk to you, but it really is an incredibly freeing thing to know that we're free to work on our sins with each other, knowing that our motives aren't going to be free. We can admit our faults, knowing that our standing before God is certain. And that is certainly a good place for an amen. Amen. Our motives are important, but don't forget that overcoming them is part of working out our salvation, working out the kinks, if you will, as we draw closer and closer to Jesus. The question is, are we drawing closer to Jesus? Are we looking at our motives? Do we care what's going on in our hearts? Yeah, there may be sin there yet. But Jesus has overcome it. He's overcome everything. And we are in him. So confess, repent, and hold on tight to the Lord and Savior. Amen? Amen. And we are coming to the Lord's table this morning. And as we approach it, we should keep these things in mind seriously. Come unhypocritically. Come with the right motives. Come confessing and repenting. Come throwing yourselves at the foot of the cross, knowing I can't be this perfect person, but Jesus has done that for me. And grab onto him with everything that you have. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are so thankful that you've given us, Jesus Christ. Father, we are so thankful, Lord, that, Lord, even though we as human beings, there really isn't much that we can't mess up that you've made. But Father, you dealt with our sin at the cross. You've given us the righteousness of Christ. And Father, may we follow him intentionally and may we follow him hard. Lord, my brother was praying earlier, may we yearn after him. And may that yearning bring us closer. And may we indeed consider who we are and who he is and what he's done. And may we repent of what we need to repent of. Father, grant us that. May we confess what we need to confess, Father, right now in the pews where we are. And may we cling to Jesus, who is all that we are guaranteed and all that we're ever going to need. Father, we love you and we love him. And we pray in his name. Amen.